Well, if you're not in Psalm 14, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue looking at a few psalms. And as we started this morning, looking at some psalms that build up our Christian worldview and world and life view. How do we have a Christian worldview that's accurate? What do we mean when we talk about having a Christian worldview? Well, what we're saying is that as we have our minds renewed in God's Word, it develops a grid, a pattern in which we run everything that we deal with and see and hear about through it. So that as Romans 12:2 says, we'll be able to test and approve what is God's perfect will as our minds are transformed by the Word. So as we look at the world around us and we see the evil there progressing and the love people have for sin and the rejection of the truth, and we see laws that are being pushed that are against God's Word, and we see people standing against God's values more and more, the question is, what are we to do with it all? So that's why we need a Christian worldview based on the Bible that's growing. And do we have that solid, growing Christian worldview as a way of seeing this and how the world is affecting our attitude and our mindset and our focus as believers so that we're built up, so that we're equipped, so that we're encouraged? Well, these psalms, as we looked at Psalm 2 this morning and Psalm 14 this afternoon, they help us to see things more and more from God's vantage point, which is what encourages us and helps us to understand more from God's perspective as to what we see happening around us. But also it helps us to deal with the loss that we encounter as we seek to witness, as we seek to share the hope within us, as we know how to then answer them with the truth of the gospel. We need to grow in that. There's a 1908 Times newspaper that encouraged people, it's years ago, to write on the topic of what's wrong with the world. Well, this is a well-known story, but it makes a good point. The famous author G.K. Chesterton wrote back to the paper the shortest answer. He simply wrote in the answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? He simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." Now, the fact was, when he wrote that, he was, I don't think, saying, of course, that he had committed every crime on the earth, that he alone as an individual was at the heart of all the heartache and the pain that sin brings in the world. Of course not. But he was pointing out what's at the heart of Psalm 14. See, the truth is, we're all sinful, of course. We know that as Christians. We're born with a rebellious nature, and we each have played our role, whether we lose sight of that or not, in making the world a worse place. And there's no point in pointing out all the way around us the other problems all the time that everybody else is doing if we're not first, of course, looking at ourselves. Someone said, imagine you've got an invisible recorder around your neck, and for all your life it records every time that you say to someone else, you ought. You should do this. You ought to do that. And it records it. It only turns on when you tell someone how else to live, how they ought to live. In other words, it only records, in a way, your own moral standards you've come up with, in a way, and you're imposing them on everybody else, and it's always recording that. And what if God, though this won't happen, were on Judgment Day to say, you know, I know you've not read the Bible or heard about Christ, but I'm going to judge you based on your own standards. And by the way, God won't do that. He'll judge you on His standards of perfection. But let's say He did that, and He took out that invisible recorder from your neck, and He said, let's play it. Let's judge you based on what you told everybody else to do. Now, the fact of the matter is, there's not a person you'll find that will ever want to be judged that way. But yet, we tend to live in that sense. Tim Keller said, this is the biggest problem with the human race. We don't need more books telling people how to live. People need the power to do what they don't have the power to do. And that's what the gospel is. But we have to see the bad news first, which is what this psalm gets at. Paul will tell us, though, in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, you look at your own sin, examine your heart, and then you can minister more and more to a sinful world around you. We have to understand that we're sinners saved by grace and beggars who know where to get the bread if we're going to minister effectively around us. And so Psalm 2 that we studied this morning talks about the combined effort of sinners as nations who rage against the Lord and the vanity of that. But what we've got to remember, Psalm 14 reminds us, is that those nations are made up of many individual sinners, those who live and seek for their own lives, for themselves, the way this psalm pictures it. Someone said the world is set against Christ, that's Psalm 2, but Psalm 14 says the reason it's set against Christ is because the world is ruined by sin. Now this is where we have to be careful, don't we, if we talk about having a Christian worldview? Because what we're constantly bombarded with, even in subtle ways, by people we work with or the media, is a worldly worldview that's always emphasizing, of course, man's basically good. He's got a few flaws, but he tries to do good and he tries to do right. And basically man has love and kindness and moral integrity. It's just there's a few bad rotten apples in the bunch, you know. And this can even slip into the thinking of Christians today in churches when we're not careful. Yes, humankind is made in the image of God and certainly is able to do productive things in a sense. But mankind, all of it, this psalm says, is completely flawed and marred by sin. Born with a sinful nature and except by God's grace through faith in Christ, being saved, forgiven, and changed, is ruined by sin. Warren Wiersbe put it well, human depravity doesn't mean that all persons are as wicked as they could be, or that all are equally bad in a sense in their actions, or that no man or woman can ever do anything good, but that all have a fallen nature they cannot change, and apart from God's grace in Christ, none of them can be saved from eternal judgment. And Psalm 14 expresses this about humanity. All humanity is ruined by sin. Our entire species has rebelled against God. It's like a diamond dealer, as I've used this story before, analogy. When he presents those jewels against a black backdrop, he does it, shows that black backdrop to show the beauty of the diamond. And the Bible wants us to see the seriousness of the bad news, otherwise we don't understand the beauty of the good news. If we don't understand the seriousness of sin more and more, even for us as Christians, we're not going to appreciate the grace of the Savior. We're not going to grow to love the Savior more and more if we don't see the seriousness of sin. That's true for a person getting saved, and that's true for us being sanctified and us growing as Christians. Now, what's interesting here is where Psalm 14 is positioned in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8 talks about man being made in the image of God. But Psalm 14 ends this little section in the beginning of Psalms with the hard news of the sinfulness of every single human being. Psalm 14 is often quoted, as we read it earlier in Romans 3, in the New Testament. Paul is laying out there the reality of everybody being under condemnation, and he quotes Psalm 14. Psalm 53 is almost a verbatim picture of Psalm 14. It almost quotes it verbatim. So there's three times at least where Psalm 14 is mentioned, and when something is mentioned that many times, God wants us to pay attention to something he repeats. I like what Johnston says. He says, we need to understand the awful truth of our sin before we are going to really welcome Jesus the Savior. And that's true for those we evangelize as well. Psalm 14 ends with David's hope and prayer. Did you notice that? Oh, that salvation will come from Zion, or out of Zion. But we're not going to long for the Savior like David does until we see sin more and more like David did. See, this is the whole point of developing a stronger Christian worldview. God's view of the sin within us and around us, in front of us, when we see it the right way, will actually cause us to love our Savior who's given us grace more and more and to want people to know Him. And this is true for Christians, of course. We need to see more and more our need for the Savior because that's what transforms us and causes us to die to sin. But it's true as we reach out in evangelism for non-believers. And it could be that there's a person out there listening who hasn't actually understood the seriousness of their sin and that there is no hope outside of what God does in His grace in Jesus Christ. But God could work through Psalm 14 today to bring that transformation, for you to trust in Him alone, for you to realize for the first time, perhaps, that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. But we're talking here about the worldview for us as Christians. How is this built up? What are some truths we learn about that equip us from Psalm 14 so that we understand what we're dealing with in the world around us, so that we see it differently, so that we're able to be used by God more effectively? Well, number one is in verse 1, and that is define the real problem of sin. Define the real problem of sin. Now, when you study these Psalms in context, what you see is that in Psalms 3 to 13, David is calling out to God to rescue him from the sorrow, from the dangers he's facing. But what Psalm 14 reveals is that at the heart of the pain and hurt David is experiencing is the sin that has infected all of humanity. Notice that the fool says here, essentially, if you look at this, think about it, you can trust God if you want to. But he's essentially saying, no big deal, don't trust God, trust God. But he's essentially saying you can believe, or you should believe in man, because he's basically good. But God's word flips the focus around to say, you're a fool if you don't believe in God. But you should be very cautious about putting your trust in sinful man. Because what does it say? The psalm talks about the seriousness of sin. Matthew Henry said, in these psalms, David had been complaining of those who had hated and persecuted him, insulted, abused him, and now here he traces all these bitter streams in his life to the fountain in Psalm 14, the general corruption of the sinful nature, and he sees that not just his enemies have that problem, but all the children of man, all of humanity, are thus corrupted. See, it's often through those experiences that people go through in real life, of the pain that sin causes from their own sinful choices, from the choices of people that are around them, that causes people to really see sin as it is and what it does, and to then cause us to call out for the Savior to forgive us and to set us free. I remember when I was in uni, and I had been brought up in the church, but I wasn't saved, but I got into uni, and I went through a very difficult time. The own choices of my sinfulness, my own immorality, my own struggle. And it was in that time of heartache and pain that God used it to move my belief, because I knew about Jesus in my head, to move it from my head to my heart, to trust Him to save me and to forgive me of my sin. As my old professor used to say in seminary, some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The difference from here to here. You know, I found others, though, they're struggling with the reality of their sin. Maybe you know people like this in your family or your friends, and they still can't get the fact that, you know what, sin is what's causing the pain, and they need the Savior. But we have to keep praying that they'll see that reality, and they'll trust in Jesus alone. But this is the stance that sinful mankind has towards God because of his sin nature. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally in Hebrew it says here, the fool says, no God. Meaning, I don't want God in any place in my life. Now, many people, they'll use this verse to point out the foolishness of the atheist in the purest sense, which, by the way, I don't think there are that many pure atheists out there who will say, I don't believe there's anything. I think there's more agnostics who will say, well, maybe there is, maybe there's not. But really, there are those atheists, but this is not what this psalm deals about. A lot of people think it's dealing with that person who believes that there's nothing after this life. But more than likely, the context here is focused more on what we would call practical atheism. In other words, this verse is not pointing out those who, in their view, see a lack of scientific proof and therefore for God, and therefore think, well, you can't prove really for sure there's a God, so I don't believe there's anything beyond the grave. Could be a connection to that, but more than likely in context, I think you'll see that's not what it is. See, the time David lived in involved the worship of many types of false gods. There were not many philosophical atheists who didn't, because of scientific proof, believe there wasn't some sort of God out there. But there were many who had turned away from the one true God, and many in Israel that David was writing to and that heard this, who turned away from the one true God, rejecting him, saying no God, and seeking the gods that would give them what they thought they wanted, but they weren't real gods at all. Now today, what is this like? What is it akin to today? Well, it's like a person who says, well, you know, yeah, I've been in church and I know about Christianity, but I'm doing just fine on my own. Maybe I'll get to that later on. It's not that I don't believe in God, but I don't really, you know, think that I need Him right now. You might need that. That's a good crutch for you Christians, you know. But I'm fine to live the way that I am. I'm doing okay. I'm doing great, taking care of things my way. They're essentially, even if it's subtle, saying, no, God, I don't need you in my life. I got a great house and family and job's going pretty well. And maybe even it's a person who said they were a Christian and things were hard as a Christian, and they've kind of turned away and said, no, God, I don't really need you in my life. David says this person who may have some doubts about God's existence, but most of all denies God's place in his life, is a fool. Robertson said this psalm is about the atheist, and in one sense, the enemy, the devil, is the greatest one as far as a practical atheist, because he's the ultimate one who said, no, God. I don't want you to be God for me. The devil knew, though, didn't he? Of course he knows that God is real. It's not that he doesn't believe in God in that sense. It's that he wants nothing to do with him. Now, the Hebrew word for fool here is Nabal. And when you get a sense here of what this fool stands for, when you read about how the fool is talked about in the Old Testament, we won't get into all of that. But Isaiah 32:6 pictures the fool, not as one with intellectual deficiencies, but one who is aggressively ungodly and lives for himself. That's the fool. Remember the rich fool in Luke 12? He builds bigger and bigger barns because he's successful, but in all of that, he thinks nothing about God and being generous to others. And in the parable, it says, on this night, your life, God tells him, will be taken from you. And he calls him a fool. You see, the fool who says there's no God or says, I don't want God in my life, he's a fool not because he ultimately has a head problem, but a heart problem. Wiersbe said the fool has a moral problem in the heart, not a mental problem in the head ultimately. The fool is one who lives in denial of the reality of God, living like, though he might think somehow he exists or he could exist, but he lives like God doesn't matter. It's not because of ignorance that he's a fool or lack of knowledge, but rebellion and pride. Did you notice that the fool says this in his heart? Now, the heart is not, it's not like, you know, this whole thing like the pop songs will say, well, got a foolish heart, you know, just emotional, and you know, oh, well, people can't tell what your emotions are going to do. That's not the biblical idea of the heart. The heart in Hebrew, understanding, is the seat of the person, the center of the person, the core of all of who they are and where their choices and their actions flow out of the heart. So the point here is that the fool says in his heart, he has considered this in a sense. He's not ignorant, but he says, you know what? I'm going to live my own way. I don't need God. I might say I believe in God, but in my heart I'm going to live the way in my life, the way that I want to. David says, there is no God is the creed that drives his living and his thinking. Johnson said, the fool is not a helpless victim. He knowingly and consciously commits himself to a life that denies God. Romans 1 tells us that what people do is they have the truth and they can see the truth in creation about God, but they press it down. They try to live in denial about it and they become foolish in their thinking and they live as if God doesn't really matter. That's a fool. James 4, remember that story about the businessman in James chapter 4? He says, well, I'm going to go this way and I'll do this next week and I'll do that and we'll make money and we'll travel and... And James says, essentially, you're being a fool. Because you don't know whether you're going to die or live the next day or the next week. If you should say, if the Lord's will, you'll do that. Your life is but a vapor, James 4 says. It's an arrogant, presumptuous living that people have, that they think they can do whatever they want to do. They live as if God doesn't matter. And we, even as Christians, could live like a fool. The fool is not some little category of certain types of people in the world that we could never be. This psalm is essentially saying, except by God's grace, we're all fools. Robertson says, be sure you're not playing the fool if you live without any expectation that God will require an accounting of all wrongdoing, both in this life and the next. You're living like a fool. Don't leave a single compartment of your life, he says, under the influence of that delusion. Don't try to live as if God doesn't exist, though you say you believe in him. That is being a fool. We can all at times say we believe in Christ. Yes, and we say, as Christians, I believe in Christ, but how are we living? Are we living like we believe in him? Or do we at times find ourselves living as if there's not really a God? That's what we call practical atheism. Because we're not consulting him. We're not looking to his word. We're not praying. We're ignoring what his word has clearly told us. We can live like he doesn't exist and fall into foolish living. And what are the results of that foolish living? Wiersbe said, the fool wants to live his own life as he pleases, but this causes sad consequences in his character and conduct. By leaving God out of their lives, the fool causes their inner man and person to become more and more corrupt. And that's what we see in the development of the psalm. The initial decision, someone said, is made in the secret chambers of the soul, but the moral consequence goes outwardly. There's instant corruption. The inner choice to say, I'm going to live the way I want to, results in outward actions. It affects the inside. You see here what he says. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The word for corrupt is rotten. It was the same word they used for souring milk. Something putrid, something decayed. The inner effects of denying God in our lives, living like God doesn't exist, goes from bad to worst. It's like the picture of having one rotten piece of fruit and a bag of apples, and the corruption will spread in time. It just doesn't stay with the one piece. And when that happens, it goes on, the corruption spreads, and the destruction is great. This is what happens in the heart and the lives of a fool when they turn their back on God, and the consequences are disastrous. What happens is this: the attitude of the fool of living like a practical atheist who may think God exists but lives like he doesn't is that sinful actions more and more are going to be corrupted and flow out of that attitude. See, when you reject God, when you're not walking in accountability with him, when in false thinking you think, I can do things my own way, it never is a good result. What we believe about God will affect how we behave. And see, if a person starts to think, and even with a Christian, they can think sometimes, well, you know, am I really going to be judged by God on this? Is God really holding me accountable? And what that does is just open up the gamut for people to think they can do whatever they want to do. And we see it in the worst way, don't we, with non-Christians. And in our society today, we see people who don't think there's any accountability. They say, no, God, I'll live how I want. And we see people doing whatever is right in their own eyes, calling evil good and good evil, doing all kinds of sinful behavior. Well, this is where it flows from. This is what we have to understand. When God's word is not central in society, when the fools say there's no God or no God, the results are devastating. And David wants us to be clear. This is not something that affects certain types of people. There is no one good. There's no one except by God's grace. And we're going to see more of that as this psalm goes on. Someone said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. People can be so fooled, as Jeremiah says, the heart is wickedly deceitful above all else. And the second thing we see here in verses 2 to 3 is to dig deeper into the reality of sin. The first key to developing an accurate worldview its definition. But then the psalm goes deeper. We have to dig deeper. And what we see here, as we did this morning, is that God wants us to see things from a heavenly vantage point. That's why we have the picture in verses 2 to 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, that just means all of mankind, to see if there are any who understand and seek God. Now, this idea of God looking down, it's what's called an anthropomorphism. And basically, it's a picture the Bible uses to show us what God does in a human form, though he doesn't actually look down like this. It's giving us a picture to help us understand who God is from a human standpoint. It's not that God has to look down to know what's going on. He knows everything. But the picture is that while human beings live in denial of the God who blesses them with all they have, and they say, no God for me, God still sees what people are doing. God knows everything at all times, but the point is God looks to see what's in their heart, to see if there are any who seek God, who want Him, who desire Him. Someone said, when we deny God, that doesn't make Him any less real. No matter what we say, God examines our lives. God looks down from heaven. He's not looking up to us, of course. He's not looking over to us. He's looking down on us because He's exalted high above us. Yes, He loves us, but He's God. And the point is, this is God's viewpoint. This is what matters the most. David has said, the fool says in his heart, no God. But now God is looking at this, inspecting it, scrutinizing it, saying this is the reality of things. This is God's conclusion. David said, we may beg to differ about this assessment, but we're not the one writing the psalm. God's writing the psalm. Use David to do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of speaking at Oxford University years ago to these highly educated students, and it's advertised that after he gave this religious talk about Christianity, they could ask him questions after. And the place was packed, and then after he did the talk, this one student stood up and gave a few compliments to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then he kind of laid it on him, and he said, you know what, this sermon really gave me some difficulties today, Mr. Jones. He said, I felt like this sermon could have been preached to anybody, like to farm workers or anybody else out there, not just to us. And everybody was laughing. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I don't get the problem. You see, whether you're an Oxford grad or a farm laborer, we all are from the same human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else. And we all have the same need, ultimately. And that's the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the problem. Even Christians can start to think so highly of ourselves and think somehow we're the exception, where we're not really that bad. But the Lord says no. Someone said there is no overturning the verdict. God Himself checked it out thoroughly. Now the word for peer down here or look down, it's the idea of careful scrutiny. In verse 3 we see they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The old evangelist Billy Sunday said, sinners can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find policemen. They aren't looking. This is the problem. When we dig deeper, we see the depth of the problem. Why people deny God. Why they live as if somehow they think that God's not there. People don't desire God in their hearts. They don't have a real longing to know Him and enjoy Him until God touches us with His grace. That's the only way the change comes. This is at the heart of the sinful nature that God alone can change by His grace. And Paul quotes Psalm 14, we said in Romans 3. He's saying every religious Jew, non-religious Gentile, law are all like this. None of them want God except by God's grace. It doesn't matter. Today we'd say whether you're a regular churchgoer or you've never darted the doors of a church in your life until now, well, we've all got the same problem. Whether you say, well, I'm a part of a Bible-believing fellowship church, believing gospel-preaching church, or I'm afraid that if I enter the church building, as I've heard someone say, the roof might cave in. Except by God's grace, we all got the same problem. Either way, none seek God apart from God seeking us.
Him changing our hearts to love Him and to want to seek Him. And we've got to always remember that. There are people who think, well, you know, I'm doing some good things. I've never really hurt anybody. This is what you get when you do evangelism sometimes, the response. But from God's viewpoint, no one is good. He looks at our hearts. And you have to think, the good that people think they do that is so great until they come to Jesus, it's not done out of a heart to glorify God. And that's what God's looking at. It's kind of like a water in a polluted well. You know, that water might seem okay when it comes up to the tap until you test it. And you see that the source of it, though it seems okay and clear and pure at the top, the source is contaminated. And that's the point here. God tests our hearts. He knows the source of our supposed good deeds. They're filled with pride. As Isaiah 64 says, even our good deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Yes, the worldview is man is basically good, but God sees our hearts. Verse 3, you see, is given to clarify, it's God's conclusion, there is not one who seeks Him except He changes them. There is not one who does good, no, not one. Now sometimes you can see this even with people who say they're Christians. Take for example a couple, as I've done through the years, who wants to do pre-marriage counseling. And the couple comes into the pastor's study and he asks them to share their testimony a little bit. Well, how did you come to faith? And what does Jesus mean to your relationship together? And how do you plan to serve the Lord? Well, maybe that's a little bit much the first session, but you know, instead of hearing sometimes what you hope to hear, this great joy of what they're doing together and how God has saved them and brought them together and what they're looking forward to, what Christ will do and how they're seeking the Lord and want to know Him, you might hear some people say sometimes, well, you know, I'm glad the church is there when we need them. You know, it's good when I'm in trouble I can call on God to pray. It's nice to have Him because it gives me some peace when I'm in trouble. You know, people can put up a good front of religion and doing the right thing, but when the layers are peeled back, you can find even people who say they're believers. They're seeking everything but God. They're not seeking the Lord. Instead, it seems to be a convenient kind of faith, like God is some sort of genie in the bottle that we call on when we need Him. And that's the reality of things. I like what Johnston said, what is God looking for? He wants to see if anyone has the sense to seek Him. He made us. He gives us everything, life and breath. He says brains and brawns, homes and health, sunrises and sunsets, grass and golf, groceries and gravity. But will we snub Him? Do we ever send Him a thank you note? I mean, I'm really the worst at trying to send thank you notes and thanking people. But do we thank God for all He's given us? That leads me to the final thing here, and that's delight in God's presence and His grace. We see in verses 4 to 6. You see that, the change? Here we begin to see the diamond of the good news shining against this black backdrop of the psalm. Because what we see in the context here is David pictures this depravity of foolishness and saying no God. And God clarifying this heart problem that is universal of sin. And none seek God. But in that, even though it seems to be a bit of a silver lining, and we're not told where the change is, we see a glimmer of hope. Do you notice that? David said there's a silent assumption in this psalm. It forces you to posit the wonder of God's grace. And what we see is that there is a God of grace who has a people for Himself that call on Him, a people He has saved, a people He is changing, the generation of the righteous who find the Lord as their refuge. And where did this group of people come from in the middle of this abysmal picture of none who seek God? Well, of course, we know. It's the grace of God. If you're a Christian, you know. But the point seems to be that we as God's people must never forget this. How God has brought us from darkness to light. Where we had no concern for God. And we weren't God's people, but we are God's people. How we had no heart for God to seek Him. And now there are this group of people that call on Him for strength and protection. There's a great story of this gridiron coach by the name of Bear Bryant in America. An Alabama coach.
one of the greatest in history. And it said after a major victory, one of the guests at this get-together pointed out a problem with Coach Bryant in his clothing. Bryant had a brand new, I assume, Alabama t-shirt on, and this t-shirt had a hole in it, pretty noticeable. And the coach's legendary response was, "Yeah, I always tear a small hole in all my t-shirts so I never forget where I came from." See, no matter what he succeeded in, Bear Bryant wanted to remember where he came from. That tough farm in Arkansas and all that he went through, that he wasn't always where he was now. He was there. Ephesians 2 tells us that we once followed the prince of the ruler of this world, the devil. Whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you did at one time. You were alienated from God, lost in sin, but God in His grace, Ephesians 2 said, made us alive in Christ Jesus. It says, Ephesians says, we must never forget, we were like them in the world, lost, children of wrath. We're like the picture this psalm gives us of those who have nothing desiring God, do not seek after God. All God's true people, saved by grace, were just like the world, lost in sin, with no desire for God, living like fools, but God in His grace chose us out of nothing in ourselves. But all of His grace, He made us into His holy people, and we must never forget this because it keeps us humble. Someone said, the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom and the grace of God. So we ought to delight in the wonder of the grace of God to His people. We're reminded also that He's watching over us. You notice that in the psalm? People are living for themselves in this evil world, and in their pursuit of saying no to God and living for self and being corrupt, they hurt Christians at times, and they reject us, and they abuse us, and they forget, God says in this psalm, the God they're dealing with and the people who belong to Him. Be encouraged by that. God, as someone said, simply can't stand to see the suffering of His people. And this is this picture here in the psalm you see of His people being eaten up by bread. Why bread? Because bread is taken regularly, consistently, and it's taken without thought, unconsciously. Bread, just a staple good. And this is the way God's people can feel in this world, like they're eaten up like bread by the evil of this world and the sinfulness of people. People who just step on them and use them without thinking about it and reject them. And they don't seem to care or even know what they're doing. But you know what? The point is, God does. And He always will. He not only sees the sinful hearts of men, but their actions and what they're doing to His people. David said, apparently the lost don't see the sign that reads, beware of sheep. If you touch God's people, you will find yourself sooner or later having to deal with their God. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. If He's given us His Son, how much will He not give us all things? And if He's given us His Son, and He has, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Sometimes we need to remember that when we feel bullied around in this world. Because we will. If you're not right now, and you're standing for Jesus, you will be. And I will be. But the fact is, the lost without God who eat up His people, they don't know the Lord, and the psalm says they don't call Him, but we do call on Him, don't we? We have a relationship with Him. They are in great fear, it says there, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. No matter how people try to deny it, this is the reality of it. There's a contemporary song that says this, Christian song. It says, guilt does a job on every man's soul, and when your head hits the pillow at night, you can bet your life there's going to be a fight. There is guilt deep down in the lost person's soul they can't run with. The Christian, though, has an assurance. He knows he's forgiven, she is forgiven, as the non-believer doesn't have that. And you see, it's the point that the presence of God terrifies the wicked, but the presence of God in the Holy Spirit is the ultimate comfort and joy to those who are God's people. He's our refuge. If you're held hostage in a bank robbery, which I hope that never happens, you're going to be glad when the SWAT team gets there. But that's not true of those who rob the bank, is it? We know the Lord. Verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And he ends the psalm in verse 7. The salvation of Israel, he longs for this salvation, will come out of Zion. And he says it will come. He speaks as if there's no option of this salvation coming in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But God, it literally says, will restore the fortunes of his people. That is the grace of God that we have as his people living in this world, in a world of sin, a world where everyone is darkened by sin. And no one seeks God except God saves his people that he loves so that we grow to know him and call on him and look forward to his sure return, knowing he is faithful. Because that's who he is. So let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that in this psalm, Lord, that sometimes we've heard about or maybe we've heard it preached, Lord, but we haven't thought about the reality of the truths that are there. And Lord, how it builds us up in the faith. How it changes the way that we view what we see around us. If we take in the truths of this psalm, Lord, we're reminded of the seriousness of sin, but of the awesome salvation we have in Christ. That you have saved your people and you are saving your people through the gospel of Christ. Encourage us and build us up, Lord, and help us to know as we walk through this wicked world, Lord, that you are with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.